Well, we're back in Ephesians, and as you turn to Ephesians, I just want to start with giving a thank you to anyone who participated in any way in the work that was done on mine and Charlie's house. Whether any way you contributed to that, thank y'all for helping us with those needs that we have. And with that, I want to read the text where we've come to and arrived at. Ephesians chapter 1 and our study of Ephesians verses 4 and 5 as we come to this study on predestination. The Apostle Paul says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You not just by way of ritual, but truly believing that apart from You, we can't do anything. We can't better ourselves. And so we come before You to ask for Your help today, to admit, Lord, that we are dust and ash and sin and disappointment, and we need this grace of which we're studying. So we pray that You would do a great thing in these days as we study this, and show us Yourself indeed in a new way and an old way from a new angle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what are you studying today? Was the question that my friend, who is also the barista at Tamp and Grind, asked this past Thursday from behind the counter. To which I responded in one word, from my location back to him: predestination. And he came back with, "Oh, wow, what a non-divisive, easy subject you have there." And perceiving that we were now playing the sarcasm game, I volleyed back, "Yeah, I love studying easy subjects like that." Then on a serious note, I told him that that initial reaction to this subject matter is why in our initial study of this subject matter, we started with the question that we started with. And that was this: if the subject of predestination is so divisive and difficult on so many levels, why would we speak about it at all, much less on a Sunday morning, even more much less devote an entire series to it on Sunday mornings? Would it be the case that we could be taking the moral high road by avoiding it and avoid talking about it? And our initial answer was no. And we said that we speak about predestination because the word is in the book. We're a people of a book. Christianity is a religion of the book. And if we believe, which I hope you do, I trust you do, that all Scripture, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, then, and predestination is part of inspired Scripture, then we have to conclude that predestination is profitable for teaching. That's just simple conclusion. And so we did conclude that. I hope we conclude that. And we gave, therefore, the six places where this word occurs in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:5, which is the one we read. Ephesians 1:11, 1 Corinthians 2:7, Romans 8:29 and 30, and Acts chapter 4, verse 28. So, being people of the book, we were going through a book, and the book was Ephesians, and so we come upon this rock in the road called He Chose Us, and He Predestined Us, and thus here we are, devoted to the book, speaking on this doctrine. And we said because of that fact, that's also why virtually all major branches of Christianity have some formal doctrine on predestination. It's one of the points of confusion and misunderstanding that only Reformed people have a doctrine of predestination. The Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine of predestination. The Lutherans have a doctrine of predestination. And because of the first point, you see why the word is in the book. If you're seemingly devoted to the book at all, then you've got to give some type of explanation for it. And so we laid down the second thought last time that therefore it's not really whether you will have a doctrine of predestination, it's which doctrine of predestination you will have, unless you're not devoted to the book. If you're devoted to the book, you'll have to explain it somehow. So it's not whether, it's which. And because of that, the third thought we had last time is that you find this division down through church history of some people on this side of the aisle, some people on that side of the aisle, because they're giving this explanation of the word and that explanation of the word. We looked at a sample list of those names. We observed that the time period we're living in, you may think there's been sort of a Reformed resurgence, but still, because of the Second Great Awakening in the United States with Charles Finney, because of the massive ministry of Billy Graham, because of the kind of profusion of his ministry through the largest Protestant denomination in North America, the Southern Baptist Convention, nearly everyone still, the majority view is the non-Reformed view of predestination. So we get to be in a minority. We're in a minority if you're Reformed. But either way, as we said, when these conversations go on, there's often more heat than light. And so what we're hoping to do in this series is help bring more light than heat. And so that's the first ray of light we can shine on it, is to realize the differences are not in having a doctrine of predestination, but in which doctrine we have. And virtually all branches have one because the word is in the book. You can't avoid it if you're devoted to the book. But there is another reason to speak about it, and that is the one I want to bring up in this second message. I'm told that, as I know some of you are, that J.I. Packer recently passed away this week, a theologian of our day. And I know you will remember a couple of years ago, it's already been 2 years, hard to think, when arguably an even greater theologian passed away, R.C. Sproul. And I bring him up in his book, Chosen by God, he recounts this example. He was a Presbyterian preacher and minister, and he also taught in a seminary. And so one of his duties was to teach the Westminster Confession of Faith. Those are basically the cardinal standards of Presbyterianism. And so he was teaching this at the seminary. And he announced at this last class that at the next one, they would be covering the section in the confession that dealt with predestination. And because the evening class was also open to the public, the place flooded and lots of people came to hear this discussion. And at the very beginning of the class, R.C. simply read the words of the confession on this subject, and these are the words. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Read it again. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. He stopped at that point and asked the whole audience there, by way of hands, how many of you do not believe that statement that I just raised? And a number of hands went up. And then he asked the second question, how many, by show of hands, do we have with us this evening that are convinced atheists? No hands went up. And then he told them that if they answered what they answered to the first question, no, then they should have answered the second question, yes. If their hand went up for the first question, then their hand should have went up for the second question. And he said the moment he did, you could hear the rumbling from the audience. How dare he suggest that they should be atheists. They, in their mind, were responding against Calvinism, not just generic theism. But R.C. went on to explain to them that the idea that God ordains whatever comes to pass is not unique to Calvinism. It's simply part of generic theism. Again, we're after light, not heat, in this series. And so we want to talk where the disagreements actually are, not where they're not. And there's no disagreement on this. Just let me give you a few statements to consider. A moment's reflection will convince you of it. If God is indeed God, then no matter how He wills something to come to pass, in order for something to happen that happens, He had to at least permit it to happen. Otherwise it would not happen, or otherwise He's not God. The word permit means to send through. The mit means to send. So we talk about admit. And ad means to. So to send to admit, an admission is to send something to you from me. What other words do we have for admit? Emit. We talk about electrons emitting, the emit, to send out. To permit, the prefix per means through. So to send through, to sift through the hands. We talk about something needing to come across the desk of someone in authority before it happens. And so when we say that something is permitted by God. And we mean that the event had to pass through God's will for it to happen. That's the point of the word. Listen to this second thought. If we wanted to deny this, and we wanted to take the position, we would have, that was not the case. We would have to conclude. We'd have to conclude that God could not stop something from happening in this world. We'd have to conclude that God did not have the power to prevent something from happening in this world, which seems totally irrational. That God, being the Creator, the whole point is He is the Almighty. Being the Creator means He controls the entire thing. How much less one singular event within the creation. So, God has the power to stop the entire world from happening if He wanted to. Especially a single event. Third statement to consider, or question, or something to think about. If God refused, just imagine, just a thought experiment. If God refused to permit a certain thing from happening, and it happened anyway, then He would not be God. And whatever caused that thing to happen would have more power than Him. Because He has decided to not allow it to happen, and it happens anyway. He's not in control, if that is the case. Fourthly, consider that if God does not have control over everything, then we cannot trust Him with anything. If God does not have control over everything, then we cannot trust Him with anything. In other words, the sovereignty of God. And when we say sovereignty, we mean the authority of God and the power of God. We mean the dominion of God, that God is King and everything else outside of Him is under His authority and power. That God must be sovereign or else we cannot trust His promises. There's a famous race car driver. I can't pronounce his last name. Bill Vukovich. He was an Indianapolis race car driver. He died in the Indianapolis 500. And they say he had incredible control over a race car and over a freeway. And when they examined the cause of the wreck, it was a single cotter pin that misfunctioned that goes for about 10 cents. And so Bill had incredible control, but Bill was not sovereign. If God controlled everything, but only one thing He did not control, that one thing He did not control might spoil all His plans. In order to guarantee anything, you must control everything. How many of us set out in the morning and we say to ourselves or we write it down, I'm going to do this, 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 and this today. If your to-do list looks anything like mine, that's probably the chief reason I feel like a failure at life. Like, I write down 10 things and I do 1.5 by the time it's over. And I hear of these people who have all their life in order like that, and I aspire to be one of them one day. Mentioned R.C. Sproul, this is why one of his famous quotes was to say, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. Meaning, a maverick is a rebel, right? Something that doesn't submit. And there's not one singular fact, one singular molecule in the universe that is not exactly where God willed it to be. Listen to Isaiah 46. It really makes this point of guarantee. Isaiah 46, verse 8, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. You can hear it reeking out of those verses. It is the sovereignty of God that gives us confidence in the promises of God. There are no cotter pins that misfunction in His providence. And that is why He can guarantee and He can accomplish all His purposes. Something like that R.C. shared with that group. And he said, people began to see that a belief in the sovereignty of God was not unique to Calvinism, but was just part of generic theism. That a belief in a personal God who created the world, who is the Almighty, is a belief in a God who's sovereign. And so predestination is just a species of the sovereignty of God. It's just a compartment of the overall doctrine of God's sovereignty. So in this series, we're not talking about God's control over the grass and the water and the clouds and the hurricanes. We're talking about a particular type of His sovereignty, predestination. So, what have we seen so far in these messages in terms of light rather than heat? We've noted two common misunderstandings right off the bat. The one is that only Reformed people have a doctrine of predestination. And we've seen that's not the case because the Word is in the Bible. Anyone that takes the Bible serious has a doctrine of predestination. The second is that not only because of that, because the Word is in the Bible, but because it's a part of generic theism, in contrast to atheism, to believe that God is sovereign. So everyone agrees predestination is a thing, and everyone agrees it's an aspect of God's sovereignty. There's a third thing everyone agrees on. And so we'll end this message on that. And next time, we'll start getting into the disagreement. Here is the third point of agreement. Not only does everyone agree that predestination is a thing, a truth. Not only does everyone believe it because God is sovereign, they also shockingly, are in agreement on the definition of the term itself. Predestination. What does it mean? Well, it has a prefix at the beginning of it, pre, that refers to time, right? When we pre-order something, we're talking about ordering something before we get it. That's what the pre means. It refers to time. The root, destiny, destination, refers to place. And so when we talk about going on a plane trip, you get on a plane and you have a destination. The pilot tells you your destination, how many minutes you are away from your destination. And so destination is the place we are going. In theology, our destination is one of two places. Either we are going to heaven or we are going to hell. That is what is meant in the destination part. The pre means that destination was decided before we were born. Shockingly, everyone is in agreement on that. That's not where the disagreement lies. Everyone agrees that the term predestination refers to these three things. God's decision that your destiny would be heaven or hell before you were born. God's decision that your destiny would be heaven or hell before you were born. It's amazing. So what do we have? We've seen that the doctrine of predestination is not unique to Calvinism or to Reform. Anyone that takes the Bible seriously has one. And not only because of the Bible, not only are they all in agreement on that, because the word is in the book, they're all in agreement that it's part of generic theism as an aspect of the sovereignty of God, which comes in believing in a God. And then they're all in agreement, number three, with the meaning of the word. So you might at this point, I hope so anyway, say, wow, that's a lot more agreement than I thought they had. So where is the point of disagreement? And that is the question we'll address next time. It has to do with this. The differences arise once we start asking about the basis of God's decision. Since God knows the future, we wonder, what role did that knowledge of our future actions play in His decision? To put it another way, what role did our temporal decisions play in His eternal decision? To put it still another way, what role did my free will play as a basis for His sovereign choice? And so next time we will take that up. That is where the separation occurs when we consider the relationship between God's sovereign choice and our free will. And it has massive implications and massive doctrines, which I have no doubt will impact you as much as it has and has done and will do to me as well. So let's pray and we'll end today's message. Lord, thank You again for a church that is devoted to Your word. And when we come to a word like this, Lord, we are just seasoned enough to know that there is mostly heat and very little light, as we've been saying on this doctrine. And so we want to grow in light. We want to grow in seeing it. We want to know how to better talk about it. We want to know why we need to talk about it. We want to know what you want us to get out of it and where the helps are and where the pitfalls are. So thank you again, Lord, for this time that we have together for this study. Thank you as this song sings, as we leave this message. We don't want to bypass and think lightly about what we just heard. That you control everything. And so on the one hand, we're learning how to talk about a doctrine. On another hand, we have just heard something that should dwell deep in our souls. That you are God. And that there is no one like you, declaring the end from the beginning. And that before the world was spoken, you knew me, the real me, the me that stands here now. You knew me. You ordained me. You ordained everything around me. So as we sing this song, Lord, may we glory in your sovereignty. Before we pass on to other discussions, may we have it lodged deep within our hearts today. Not miss the opportunity to drink it in. When we sing this one particular line that from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny, because you are God and no one is like you, declaring the end from the beginning. May we get the comfort out of that we so desperately need, and that you, Lord, want us to have. In Jesus' name, amen.